Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Have I been scaring people away? I tell you what. This week, St. Peter and the devil himself, Satan, had a conversation. This is, you know, like you do, right? So Peter and Satan are having this conversation, and, you know, it's the spring of the year, so a young man's mind goes to think about things like baseball. So Peter and Satan are having this conversation about who can field the best team. Is it heaven or is it hell? And you know, they're going back and forth, and they're trying to decide who would win a baseball game. And the devil says, you know what, I think my team's going to win, because it's getting hot outside, and let's face it, my team's going to be better prepared to play in the heat. And Peter said, no, think about this. I have angels on my team. So when those high pop flies are hit, guess what? Wings help you, right? By the way, Peter says, I have all the greatest hitters of all time, all the greatest coaches of all time here in heaven. Surely we will have the best team. And the devil said, that might be so, but I have all the umpires. We have arrived at our final view of hell. You know, clap yourself. You know, give yourself a round of clap yourself. Give yourself a round of applause. You've survived, right? Half of the people have left in the last couple of weeks, but you all have made it through the whole way. Thank you so much. Next week we will conclude this sermon series looking at heaven. And it seems a little unfair. We spent 3-4 weeks talking about hell, 1 week talking about heaven. But guess what? One of them is more commonly depicted in the Bible than the other one, so there's more to draw from to discuss hell. But next week we will try to tie it all up, redeem this message, and talk about what the redeemed will experience when they pass on. So next week we will finish it up, but this week we are looking at the fourth and final understanding of hell. And last week I said this is the one that I kind of lean toward. Now notice I did not say this is the one that I believe in, because I've been trying to make very clear to you all that I'm not entirely convinced about any one of these perspectives. I've been getting a lot of mileage out of this one word. I call it a theological word. And do you remember what that word is? It is perhaps. And again, just to summarize, perhaps I'm simply saying there's between a 1 and 99% chance that something is true, or at least that it makes sense in my mind. So today's view of hell, I'm saying, has the most potential in my mind. I lean this way. We're over 50% with this one. Some of the other ones might be closer to 1. And today we are looking at this fun thing that we call conditional immortality or annihilationism. Thank you. Yes. We have been walking through these different views. We've looked at eternal conscious punishment, purgatory, and universal salvation. Do you remember which one of those is biblical? Yes. Well, all of them are biblical. You can make an argument for any of those views based on the Bible. Some of them make more sense. Some of them are more logical. Some of them take, you know, a little bit more, mental gymnastics to arrive at that point. And I want to say that today's view is the most biblical. I will say there's the most biblical support for conditional immortality and or annihilationism. I'm going to explain those in just a few minutes. Not only that, I think that this view and what makes me lean this way, what I believe is the most important aspect of conditionalism and annihilationism, is that it holds in tension God's love and God's justice. It does not divorce those two as so many things do. So what are conditional immortality and annihilationism? Do you still have your pinks or your yellow slips? All right, so I'm going to give you a little rundown just in case. Conditional immortality and annihilationism simply asks the question, is the human soul inherently immortal? Is there something about us that goes on and on and on forever without anything affecting it? Like, it just happens that way. Is this the way God made us? Now, you might want to jump in there with an answer really quickly, but then I would ask you, where do you get that idea from? And the idea of an immortal soul, you know, maybe in our Catholic doctrine, you've heard of that a number of times, but the idea of an immortal soul comes more from Greek philosophy than from our Bibles. Now, when the early church was being spread throughout what we now know as Europe and Asia, and Africa as well, the early converts to Christianity, these were Greek thinkers, and they had grown up learning from these Greek philosophers, and they took some of the learnings from their early years, and they started to apply those to Christianity. So, is the soul immortal? I don't know for sure, but we can't prove the immortality of the human soul based alone on our scriptures. That's been shorn up by Greek philosophy. Now, these two words will often be used interchangeably by Christians today, conditional immortality and annihilationism. And I want to differentiate between the two of them because I lean more towards annihilationism than conditional immortality. Specifically, conditional immortality is this. Conditional immortality says that when the wicked die, they will simply cease to exist, while eternal life is a gift for those redeemed by Christ. Now, I meant to say before I got started this morning that I'm going to try to allow a little bit of time for some Q&A after this one. If you have some questions about what I'm talking about, feel free to ask afterwards in a live session here. And it's not meant as a time to put the pastor on the spot. It's not a stump the pastor kind of thing. But if I said something that's not clear, if you could use a little more explaining, I don't promise to have the answer for your question, but I will stumble through and give it a try. But a conditional immortality belief says that when a wicked person dies, they're just dead. They're just done. Now, note that I'm using the language here of wicked and the redeemed. I'm going to hold those two in tension because I know that if I use words like the damned or the saved, I'm going to get a call from a kindergarten teacher tomorrow. Why is your son talking about... No. So we're going to use the language of the wicked or the redeemed to refer to those who will be in hell versus those who are saved. Now, the reason I reject conditional immortality is because the same reason that I reject universal salvation that simply says that when you die, you automatically go to heaven. This view does not take seriously the 20-plus verses that we have in our New Testament, many of them from the mouth of Jesus himself that speak about some kind of punishment. So I just want to kind of leave that out there. That is one view, but I really don't want to go down that trail today. Instead, I want to focus on annihilationism. Now, first of all, tell me which sounds cooler, annihilationism or conditional immortality? You think annihilate? That sounds kind of cool. It's kind of negative. Well, it's very negative. But it just sounds pretty cool. Okay, so annihilationism believes that there is a hell where the wicked will be punished for a period of time, and then they will cease to exist. This is the second death. Now, I'm going to say that most people, most Christians, are at least a soft annihilationist. You didn't even know it, but you're a soft annihilationist. Many people are, even if you really haven't given it much thought. And I think that goes back to that last two words there, that second death. Many of you probably haven't given much thought to it, but what is that second death? Well, we get this concept from the book of Revelation. And it's several places throughout Revelation, especially in chapter 20, verses 6, and then again in 14. So this is after Jesus has come back, and the people that have died have risen from the dead, and they're given a new body, a new resurrected body. And Revelation says, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them." And then chapter 20, verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So there is clearly this reference to a place called hell. This is the place where the wicked people are. And then at the second coming of Jesus, when people are resurrected, the devil and his minions and all those who are in hell are cast into this lake of fire. And we are told from that point on there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain, and no more suffering. Does that include in hell? An annihilationist would say yes. Because at that point, those people who are in hell simply cease to exist. Their suffering ends at that point. So if you believe that, I would say you are a soft annihilationist. But that's not the only way to understand annihilationism. A few weeks ago, we looked at eternal conscious punishment. Do you remember that sermon? And we looked at Matthew 25 as one of the scriptures that we lifted up as arguing for eternal conscious punishment. Matthew 25:41 says this, Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now many people will say, that is eternal conscious punishment. That is hell and you are there forever. But notice, what does he say about that fire? It is the fire that is eternal. It doesn't say that their punishment is eternal. And if it does say that their punishment is eternal, it doesn't say that they are there and experiencing that punishment forever. If you go on, it will talk about the eternal nature of this punishment. But let me say this. There is nothing more eternal than death. Death marks the end of something, and it lasts for all of eternity. People will say that punishment is eternal in consequence, not in duration. All right, so I know that nobody is convinced yet, right? I've got your attention, but you're not quite sure. And again, I'm not quite sure myself. But we need more background. We need more information. We need a few more verses to help shore up this view. Which one do I have next? Matthew 10. Okay, so where do we get this idea that the soul can even die? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out as missionaries among the people. And he says, they're going to beat you up. They're going to call you names. They're going to do all sorts of things to you. But don't worry. And here's what he says in chapter 10, verse 28. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if God doesn't ever destroy the soul in hell, why would Jesus even say that? Where is he getting that from? He must be drawing that from some sort of experience, some sort of reality. But let's keep going, because there's a lot more going on here. It sounds like Jesus is saying that there could be a possibility, though, for annihilation of the soul in hell. Now, in the New Testament, we're going to start New Testament and then go to a little old. In the New Testament, there are about three different metaphors that are continuously used to refer to judgment. Now, those three metaphors are death, destruction, and to perish. Let's start with death. Our scripture for today, Paul is talking to these Roman converts. And he's saying, you used to be sinful people, but now you've repented, you've turned around, you've come around to Jesus. And he's talking about those sinful things. He says, those things result in death. Romans 6:26, he then goes on and says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you see what he's doing there? He's setting up this binary. On one side, if you follow Jesus, you are given this gift of eternal life. But if you don't follow Jesus, if you are a sinful, wicked person, the result is your death. Life on one side, death on the other. Now we're going to go through a number of these verses, and these are probably ones that you've heard many times before, but you've never really thought of them in this way. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just saying, can we be open to other interpretations? Next one, destruction. This time we're going to turn to the mouth of Jesus, the words of Jesus written in red in your Bibles from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Again, this binary. On one side we have life, the other side is destruction. Let's do one more. This one is perish. I'm going to mess with you here a little bit because this is one that you've heard many times before, but you've probably never understood it in this way. And I want you to read with me from John 3:16. This is from the NIV. So read with me. Don't just read it from your memory. You probably memorized the King James Version. Everyone together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. First of all, it's really hard when you memorize it in the King James Version, isn't it?
Yeah.
But again, here's this binary. On one side is eternal life, and the other side is death. Nowhere in these references do they say anything about eternal conscious punishment. The opposite of eternal life is death. And an annihilationist will want to argue that that death will come after a period of suffering in hell. The wicked people will experience this time separated from God. They will be punished for their sins, and then they will cease to exist. Whether that be 900, 9,000 years after their death, we don't know. Or even at the second coming of Jesus when the hell is thrown into the lake of fire. I can't say when that will happen, but it seems like consistently the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, not eternal conscious punishment. So of course the question is, why does this matter? Now I look out on this group, and I don't think any of you are going to hell. Yeah. I mean, let's try to lighten it up. I know it's a really heavy one. I meant to tell you, get your thinking caps out. It's an intense one. I don't think anyone here is going to hell, so what does it matter? Well, I think it does matter because of the way we talk about God. I have heard people, and I'm not going to try to lift out a certain denomination, but I tend to be critical of a certain group sometimes, so you can kind of assume who I might be referencing. But there is one group of Christians that will say, eternal conscious punishment is the only way to view hell because we serve a God who is infinite, who is holy, who is righteous. And any sin at all, even the smallest of sin, would result in an infinite chasm between us and God. Therefore, the only thing that is righteous or just is to have eternal conscious punishment, to be separated from God forever and have to pay for it, all to the glory of God. And that's the last part. That's what really gets me. To the glory of God, God punishes people for all of eternity. But in my mind, that just doesn't seem just to me. It's not justice. Justice is not done. You know, in the field of law, you might say that the punishment must fit the crime, right? Now you're going to say, well, that's man's justice. God's justice is something else altogether. I believe that too. But there's such a wide gap between those two things in my mind. Because you might have some people that are really good people, but they were born in, like I mentioned in the first week of this series, they were born somewhere where they never heard the gospel. They were born in Africa in the first century. They might be a really good person, but because they are not redeemed by Christ, we expect them to suffer for eternity in hell. It seems more just that they would suffer for the sins that they commit and then simply cease to exist. Now, the reason I like this is, imagine, not that I like any version of hell. The reason I prefer this is because it allows different levels of punishment for different people. Name the most wicked person you've ever thought, can ever think of in the world, in your lifetime, or any other lifetime. Nero, Manson, Hitler. Did you just name me? Okay. So those were some of the ones I was thinking. Hitler, Mussolini, even modern ones like Jerry Sandusky, child rapists, people like that. Would it be okay for God to punish Jerry Sandusky who raped so many young boys? I should clean it up. My son isn't here. Same Hitler. Would you expect Hitler to have the same punishment as a person who was born in Africa and simply just didn't hear the gospel? No, neither one is redeemed, but yet it makes sense to me that they would both, you know, pay for their sins in some way. So I think that the righteousness of God is exposed in this view, but also it is loving. Because is it really loving for God to keep some people alive just to punish them? I think God wants to redeem all people. God wants to bring all people to himself. But because some people will not, God simply says, okay, you can go your own way. But rather than keeping you alive and suffering for all of eternity, God eventually lets them die. I'll just lift up this quote here from Pastor Greg Boyd. Boyd says this based on Old Testament writings. Boyd is a megachurch pastor in Minnesota. He says, the repeated teaching of the Old Testament is that while God's anger endures for a moment, his love endures forever. There's a half a dozen or so different references there. He continues, how is this consistent with the traditional teaching that God's love and anger are equally eternal? Now, during this series, as I've presented one perspective, I always like to follow it up with some critiques. Because I realize, as I've said many times, none of these views is perfect. All of them have their issues. I have issues with this one as well. So we are going to present a couple of criticisms of annihilationism as well. And the first one is simply to note that there are three verses that seem to speak to eternal conscious punishment. If you look at Revelation 14, Revelation chapter 20, and Isaiah chapter 34, you will find references that seem to speak to the eternal nature of this punishment, that people will experience punishment for all time. Now, I want to offer a critique of that critique, because this is kind of something that I lean toward. And my critique is simply, those passages, the first two are apocalyptic literature. The next one is prophetic. And it's really hard to take something literally in that kind of genre of writing. And I also want to follow that up with a quote from Preston Sprinkle. And aside from just having a really cool name, Preston Sprinkle has a PhD in New Testament studies. And he says that there are over 100 verses that speak of judgment as death, destruction, or to perish. Now, some people will try to explain away those Revelation passages. They say, well, what does the Greek word aionos really mean? And I understand that, but I simply want to let that stand as it is. There are 100 verses that speak of death or destruction after punishment. And there are three that seem to lift up an eternal conscious punishment. Second critique, the last one I'll make this morning. People will tell you that making hell anything less than eternal conscious punishment reduces the impulse to follow Jesus and to share the gospel. I get that. You understand what I'm saying? If there's not this eternal nature of hell, if you make hell any more palatable, any more easy to accept, then people aren't going to go out and share with their neighbors the good news, or people aren't going to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I get that. But it makes me think of a story from my younger years. We're actually going to lighten it up here with a little story. I think I've mentioned at some point to you all that I grew up on a farm in Ohio. You've heard that? This is the first time you're hearing. So I grew up in this old farmhouse, a 100-year-old house. There's a 120-year-old bank barn outside my childhood home. So I walk out the door, you go out to this bank barn, and this is where we would raise the young heifers. A heifer is a cow that has not yet given birth, so she's not milking yet. So around this bank barn, there's a pretty good pasture area. And the cows love to go out on pasture. They eat the grass directly from the ground. They frolic, especially these young heifers. They jump around. Beautiful days. They'll enjoy the weather. Drink from the flowing creeks. It's really ideal. It's beautiful. And it's kind of peaceful. It's a nice scene. But if you've ever grown up around animals, you know that they don't just stay in one place. And if you have neighbors, they don't always like it when you just let your cows roam free. They get into the neighbor's shrubs, they get into the neighbor's flowers, and they always leave some sort of memorabilia behind. The neighbors don't like to step in that memorabilia, it's really bad if you hit it with a lawnmower, folks. It's really bad. So there's reasons you try to keep the cows penned in a little bit in a pasture area. And the most efficient way to do that is with barbed wire fencing. Now, cows have leather skin, and leather is extremely tough. That's why we make gloves and jackets out of leather. So you have to have an additional incentive to keep the cows in this pasture. Not just barbed wire, you electrify it. Now, I'm sure most of you have probably been electrocuted at some point in your life. I know I've electrocuted at least one of you here. Hopefully you forget that. No. But an electric outlet is usually about 110, 120 volts. A cattle fencer is about 3,000 up to 10,000 volts. Now you have to have that extra bit of incentive because those cows have that thick skin, and it keeps them in. It works. And some people say they can smell it. But if they find it one time, that cow's going to remember that fencer was there. That's a hot fence. That's language we use. That's hot. It's not like, what was that, Paris Hilton all those years back? No, it's hot. It's electrified. Now, the way a fencer works, to get 3,000 volts from a 120-volt outlet, it has to pulsate the electricity. So it goes zap, 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 kind of about that rate. You have a fraction of a second of zap and then a little break before the next one. And the reason it zaps like that is because it's storing up electricity for the next zap. There's a capacitor in that electric fencer. Another reason that it zaps like that is I'm told that when there's 3,000 volts, if you grab something that is 3,000 volts, you cannot let go of it, that you would simply be electrocuted. So it pulsates the electric shock. Zap, zap, zap. That way you can pull your hand or your hoof back from the fence. So when I was about Paxton's age, let's say I was 6 years old, this was 30 years ago, I remember going out one time to do chores with my little brother. He's 2 years younger than I am. And I must have had just a little bit of a mean streak going through me. And I thought to myself, I knew very well that fencer was plugged in. I told my little brother, he's probably 4 years old at the time, it's not plugged in, it's not hot. Go ahead, grab the fence. So my little brother, 4 years old, goes up and grabs a hold of the fence. He cried. And so did I. I saw what I had done to my little brother. I saw the pain from just that fraction of a second that caused him. And I felt extremely bad about that. And I have never since then, 30 years since then, I still don't tell people to touch fences. I learned my lesson. And if I saw somebody walking towards a fence today, if there was even a small chance that fence might be electric, I would say, don't touch it. I would say something. I would try to stop them. So my reason for telling that story is that when people say, if you believe in annihilationism, that you're not going to share about Jesus, if you're not going to tell people about suffering and hell, if you believe that it's only a temporary place, people aren't going to share the good news, I want to say, I don't believe that. Because I would tell somebody if they're going to touch a fence that was electrified, even if they're only going to be shocked for a fraction of a second, if I thought they were going to be hurt for just that long, I would say something to them about that. So I simply want to say that if you think that the only reason people aren't sharing about Jesus is because they think that hell is only a temporary place, I think you're mistaken. I think people aren't sharing for other reasons. And I don't know exactly what that is. I believe that the understanding that we will be punished according to our sins not only lifts up the justice side of God, but also the love. To keep people in eternal conscious punishment means that God keeps their soul alive just to punish them. Regardless of what they've done, who they've hurt, God is keeping them alive. Instead, I think the loving thing to do is to invite people to come to Him, and if they reject God, to allow them to go their own way. And we are told again and again, over 100 times, that the wages of sin is death. Not eternal conscious punishment, but death. Now, I don't know if that death comes after 90 years. That would make sense in my mind. You're sinful on this earth for 90 years, 90 years in hell. That seems about right to me. I don't know if it's 90 years, 9 seconds, or 900 years. But the really good news is, I don't have to decide. I believe that hell is real. I believe that punishment is real. And I believe it's up to God to decide how long that will last. All right, I've left a few seconds. Are there any questions that you might have about this? And remember, it's not just a stump the pastor. What do you say about this one? Any questions? Sure, Joe. I did touch on that, I think, the weekend you were gone. And I lifted up that I believe in both heaven on earth and heaven that is yet to come, and hell on earth and hell that is yet to come. And lifting up the idea of the kingdom of God, Jesus says it's already here. It's even among us. It's within you. But yet there's also this idea that the kingdom of God will continue on for all of eternity. I can't understand what Jesus is saying without understanding that as eternal and continuing on. I think there are ways to explain hell as simply being on earth, but ending with death. And that's more of the idea of the conditionalism. So that is a way of thinking. I just don't think that fully captures all of the biblical witness of what hell is explained as. And that you would have to break down the three different words that are explained or that are translated as hell. The Hades is one, and then Gehenna being the other. Right. Gehenna being the dump that was outside of Jerusalem. So, yeah. Jennifer, what do you have? Right. Right. And there's really good people in those religions as well. And you hate to think that God would condemn them. I'm not going to stand up here and say who is going to hell. That's not my place to ever say that. I will tell you who I think who is going to be in heaven. I'm very comfortable with saying that all of God's people that know Jesus will be in heaven when they die. It's not my place to say who else is not going to be there. So there's a whole concept. I'm not sold on the idea of a post-mortem opportunity to accept Jesus, but I can't completely rule that out. There's many things that we don't know. I mean, there's so many things in this world that we can't understand. My job is not to say who is in and who is out. I can say who's definitely in, but I'm not going to say who is out or how long they'll have to suffer or anything like that. Those things, I'm simply going to say God is good, God is just, God is loving. Hold those things all in tension and say that God will make the right decision of how to deal with those folks. What do you think, Garland? Okay.
If he would limit the time he spends in punishment, would he not also limit the time he spends in heaven based upon how good you were, per se?
I see that. First, I would say if we were only in heaven, though, based upon our goodness, that probably none of us would be there. We were in heaven based on the goodness of Christ. So in that nature, since we have been redeemed by Christ, we are infinitely good, and therefore our eternal life. And I think that's why we pick up on this idea that, you know, time again, the gift that Christ gives us is eternal life versus death. So, yeah, the badness, I can see what you're saying, that's not necessarily, that's a little inconsistent anyways. How's that? I get that. But I still come back to the idea, is that just? And I have no biblical reason to lift up that there's a certain time period that certain people would be punished based upon their goodness or badness. I at least want to throw out the idea that is it possible that at the second death that people will cease to exist and that pain will cease at that point. If truly every tear is supposed to be dried up and there's no more pain, then I think when the devil and the minions and the hell is cast into the fire, that those that are in hell will stop experiencing pain. Yeah, the idea of how long we may suffer, whether it be 90 years in hell, not we, you and me in particular, but human beings, that is entirely based upon my own logic and not anything biblical. So I don't have a good answer for you. I just ramble for 5 minutes instead. Anybody else? One more question? I've said you don't have to agree with me. I think that's quite fine. I think of you as a group of redeemed people, so I think we'll be okay. But it does change how we see God, how we talk about God, and how we share God. And I would even say to those that want to say that if you don't believe in eternal conscious punishment, that you won't go out and share Jesus, I might say just the opposite is true. If we make hell to be something that's more consistent as a punishment for our misdoings, that seems more just to me. I think it's easier to share that Jesus and that God than a God who just indiscriminately punishes all those who don't know Jesus for all of eternity. That's my closing prayer. Amen.